Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody here to the Master's Class here at Soma Church. And we are going to have a good time here this morning, right? We always have a good time in here. That's right. We got people in here that are almost visitors. I mean, you know. I know you are. I know you are. And I appreciate you coming. Yeah, that's right, you do. And I appreciate it very much when you come. And today we are in the book of Proverbs. We've been in the book of Proverbs since January. We're going to be in the book of Proverbs for a lot more time, but that's okay. It's a good book. And today we're going to be talking about how to apply God's wisdom. And we're in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So now, in our lesson today, Solomon is going to continue the theme of showing us how God's wisdom can impact our life. Now, we've been talking about the character of God's wisdom, we've talked about the majesty of God's wisdom, and we've talked about how to find God's wisdom. Well, today, we're going to talk about how to apply God's wisdom to our lives. I mean, once we found it, once we know what it is, now we got to figure out how to apply it to our lives, right? And we'll be in this for a little while. We won't finish this all up today, but that's what we're going to talk about. In other words, how we use God's wisdom to live a victorious Christian life. Now, once again, Solomon is using the illustration of God's wisdom being in the form of a desirable woman. Now, this is just an illustration, for we know that wisdom is really a divine attribute of God, and it is incarnate in Christ Jesus, and it is the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that communicate God's wisdom to us. But he's just using this as an illustration to show what wisdom is doing for us. So don't get hung up on being a her or being an it or anything like that. I'll use both as we go through this because that's the way the scripture is using it. So, but anyway, we begin today with the house that wisdom has built. And we're in chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Proverbs. So Solomon is telling us that wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, I had to sit back and think about this verse for a little bit. I mean, I even did some extra research this week, okay, on this verse. This is just one of them verses that make me step back and say, all right. And so let's talk about this a little bit. Now, you all remember from a couple chapters back that Solomon had described a harlot and the dangers of the evil or the wicked woman and the wicked wisdom and the things that she brought. And he described a house to which this harlot lured her victims to their death. So now here Solomon tells us that wisdom hath builded her house to which she invites those who would listen to her call. Now, it is a house that Solomon tells us that wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars, which is an interesting phrase. And various scholars have different opinions on what they think that means. Now, some think of the seven pillars refers to the pillars of the inner court of the temple. And if you remember, there are seven pillars to it, and actually two of the pillars have names. And one of those names is, I believe, Boaz, and the other one is Jochin, J-O-C-H-I-N, is, I believe, the other one. And if you put those two names together, it points towards Christ, okay? That means you had the kinsman redeemer, and you had Jochim as a ruler and so forth. So others think that the phrase means completeness, meaning the education provided by wisdom is complete in all ways. Then others believe that it is a reference to the church, stating that the early church was built on the seven pillars of God's wisdom, which are salvation and baptism and doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer and giving. And of course, any church built on those pillars is certainly going to grow, right? Everybody agree with that? Okay. Now, I have no idea which one is correct, okay? You know, there's no magic book out there that says this is what it says and this is what it means. But when I get into a situation like this, I start looking at the different words that are in the phrase. And if there's one thing you ought to know about biblical numbers, is that the number seven is very important in the Bible, right? And so that's what I do, is I start stepping back and talking about, well, let's look at what the number seven means in the Bible and see if that helps us to understand what this phrase, seven pillars, is really based on. Now, most of y'all know that the number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. When you think about God, you think about the number seven. Now, natural man will never be a seven, apart from grace, because every man, woman, and child is a sinner in need of salvation. Now, God has written the number seven all through His creation. For example, how many days in the week are there? Seven. How many natural notes are in a musical scale? Seven, right? How many times did Joshua march around Jericho? Seven times, right? Okay. So we also have the menorah, which is one of the oldest symbols of the Jewish faith, and it speaks of the number seven as well. Revelations 4:5 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, the lamps spoken of in this passage are what we now call the menorahs. And the menorah is a seven-branch candelabrum. Candelabrum, yeah. I don't know why I put that word in there if I can't say it. I mean, you know, but it's a candelabrum, all right, that was used in the temple. Now, the descendants of Aaron lit the menorah in the sanctuary every morning and cleaned it out every morning, replacing the wicks and putting fresh olive oil in the cups. And the menorah has a central staff that speaks of one, and there are three branches on either side, and the one speaks of God, and the six branches speak of man. Now, Jesus and His church are to be the light of the world, and that's the message we get out of Revelations with the seven lamps and so forth. Isaiah 42:6-7 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So, Jesus tells us that every church is to be a great lampstand with Christ at the center and every member giving light to the world. You remember in Matthew where it talks about we are to be a shining light unto the world. And that light is to be fed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. So the number seven speaks of perfection and it speaks of Christ. And every time we see the number seven in the Bible, we need to look for Christ in the meaning of why it is used. So then, what did the Holy Spirit mean when He inspired Solomon to write that wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars in connection with the building of her house? So I believe that since wisdom is incarnate in Christ, and Christ is the focus of the entire Word of God, I tend to believe that wisdom's seven pillars are the perfect, complete, inerrant, divine wisdom of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But that's just my thoughts. I can't really tell you that that's what it is. I told you guys always, I would be right up front with you if I'm telling you what I think versus what I believe the Bible is absolutely saying. And so this is just what I think. I believe that what she's talking about or is the complete, because we've been talking about the Word of God being the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We've been talking about wisdom being incarnate in Christ. Anytime you see the word seven, you ought to look for Christ in the meaning that it is there for. So I believe that it is talking about the complete, inerrant, divine wisdom of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. So somebody can stand up and argue with me, and I'll say, yep, you're probably right. Okay? But that's just what I believe, all right? So next, Solomon tells us that wisdom's blessings, now you see those kind of gems that just sit there in a verse, and you'd read right by them and not really even pay any attention to them and so forth. The Word of God is just filled with that kind of stuff. I mean, it really does. Now, next, Solomon tells us that wisdom's blessings include her hospitality. And he speaks of her supper in verse 2, in saying, she hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. That sounds like a pretty good feast getting ready to happen, right? Right. And then he talks about her summons in verse 3. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Now, these verses give us a picture of a beautiful banquet to which whosoever will are invited. And there's no secretive, selective group that are being invited here. There's nothing secretive about her invitation. The feast is spread. Those hungry for the insights of wisdom that she gives can come and eat and be filled with wisdom. Now, in today's world, and I know most of you probably don't pay attention to it, but anyway, in today's world, YouTube, anybody familiar here with YouTube out there on the internet and so forth? Yeah, man, my goodness. Now, it's a source of just about anything you might want to know. I mean, you go out there on YouTube, and the problem is that about 95% of it is done by people who think a whole lot more highly of themselves than what they should, right? In fact, most of it is pretty much useless information. Now, if you're looking for the truth, it takes a whole lot of work to sort the wheat from the chaff to find just that simple little nugget of man's wisdom that you're trying to find. I have found some things on YouTube that have been useful to me before, but I'm really selective about the people who I listen to off of YouTube, right? In fact, most times I walk away without an answer to my question when I go out there and I look for that. However, my experience with the Bible, which is God's wisdom, has been quite different. The Bible is the bountiful table wisdom spreads. And you know, I find more help, insight, and instruction, and more practical, reliable, down-to-earth counsel in a half a dozen verses of the Word of God than in all the videos that can be found on YouTube put all together. Amen? Amen. All right? You know, I never sit down to wisdom's table and walk away feeling empty, like I didn't get the answer that I needed. Wisdom's blessings also include her help that is available particularly to simple people. Now, verses 4 and 5 say, whoso is simple. Now, there's that word, whoso. Now, remember what I said. There's a whole history of Greek translations and Hebrew translations and long scholarly talk about what that word means. And I can tell you what it means. It means whosoever. Okay? It means whosoever, and not some select group. But whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Now the word simple is translated from a Hebrew word that in these verses means naive or immature. It doesn't mean those who are simple-minded or slow, as we might think of that word today. You know, they could be uneducated people, they could be young people who are just immature, or they could just be people who are ignorant of what the Word of God says. And I say that word ignorant just meaning they haven't learned what the Word of God has said about things. Now, Solomon is telling us that wisdom's doors are open to all of these people, saying, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Now, the world makes fun of someone who is naive, right? I mean, if you don't know something that everybody else seems to know, they tend to make fun of you. I make references sometimes to John Wayne and at work. Well, there's people at work who know nothing about John Wayne. Don't even know who John Wayne is. And you see, and I react just like you guys did. I make fun of the fact that they are naive about knowing who John Wayne was, okay? And so the world makes fun of those, but God loves the simple. And that's why he uses so many uneducated and unsophisticated people to get his work done in this world. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." Now, Paul is telling us that in general, people who are wise in secular things, people who are mighty men, powerful rulers who are in the world, they're not the ones called to do God's work. In general terms, that's not who God uses. Now, there are exceptions. We've seen Saul and Moses, who were both powerful, educated men. But once a person becomes sure in themselves and their knowledge, they are less likely to be dependent on God for wisdom, for they think they already have it all. That's why they got all them initials after their name, right? I mean, so God looks for the simple person to do his work. And there's lots of examples out there. My favorite is D.L. Moody. And Billy Sunday's another one. But D.L. Moody is, and again, most people wouldn't even know who those are that I work with. Yeah, they don't even know what those names are, but you guys know what those names are. But D.L. Moody was a simple man. He was uneducated, unsophisticated, and you know what? He wasn't much bothered by what people thought of him at all. And he wasn't really duly impressed by the cultured people of his age. Now, in addition, he had a direct style of honesty that often ruffled his more polished neighbor's feathers. I've been known to do that myself. Okay? Now, this direct manner contributed in no small degree to his success as an evangelist. You know, the religious establishment, they just shuddered at Moody and they cold-shouldered him. He had no ecclesiastical standing. He wasn't even ordained. People were appalled at his grammar, and the newspapers actually made fun of him. But there was a group of people who responded to D.L. Moody, just as Mark says they responded to Jesus. Mark 12:7 says, "David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence he is then his son." And then here's the last phrase I want you to pay attention to. "And the common people heard him gladly." So now the same could be said of Moody, for the common people who heard him gladly. He spoke their language. He spoke with authority, and he didn't speak as a clergy, which are wishy-washy and so forth. You know? And his tremendous sincerity and complete simplicity is what attracted the crowds. But now, in spite of his simplicity, some of Moody's greatest triumphs were with agnostics in the great universities. Now, if you don't know it, an agnostic is someone who believes that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or nature of God. Now, that sounds like someone who might be in a university, doesn't it? Yeah, most they've gone from being agnostic to mostly atheist now, but this is the kind of rationalization that goes on at our universities. So, one afternoon in 1874, two of the cleverest men in England went to hear Moody speak. Now, one was Gladstone, who was four times the Prime Minister of Britain. And the other was a man by the name of Matthew Arnold, who was a famous educator of his time. Now, after listening to Moody preach, Gladstone commented saying, "I thank God I have lived to see the day when God should bless his church on earth by the gift of a man able to preach the gospel of Christ as we have heard it today." Yet the educator Arnold replied, "And I would give all that I possess if I could only believe it. Now, D.L. Moody essentially was a simple man, and he heard God's wisdom's call, and he ate at her table and drank her wine, and he was so wise that even the great ones of this world wondered at him. Now, next, still talking about the unwise man, wisdom tells us her principle of how we should live our lives. Verse 6 says, "Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding." Now, Solomon would have had his son Rehoboam in mind as he wrote that verse. Everybody remembers the disaster Rehoboam was to Israel, right? Now, what a different course the kingdom of Israel would have taken if Rehoboam had just listened to this one simple proverb. Wisdom tells us to forsake the foolish and live. Now, never was this advice more appropriate than during the time of the Korah rebellion. Korah, who was Moses' cousin, he joins forces with Dathan and Abiram, who were both followers of Reuben. And their plan was to oust Moses and Aaron. And the three rebels, they resented the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and they envied them and coveted their positions of authority in both the secular and the sacred realms. And then God steps in, and the stage was set for a showdown. And Moses, aware that God was about to act in fearful judgment upon these foolish men and their followers, appealed to the whole congregation. Number 16:26 says, "And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And then the earth opens up its mouth and swallowed up all of the conspirators." Number 16:34 says, "And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also." And they weren't but a moment too soon of getting out of there, right? And then, because the supernatural earthquake was followed by fire from the Lord, which consumed another 250 of the Korah sympathizers. Now, I'm going to tell you that the results of following wisdom's advice may not always be that spectacular in your life, all right? But I can tell you it will always be just as sure, just as sure. And then next, wisdom tells us who we should share God's wisdom with. Verses 7 and 8. "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." So here we're talking about the scorner and the wicked man, and they are the enemies of wisdom because they're not going to accept any type of correction. So wicked people resent criticism of their behavior even when it is met kindly. You guys ever experienced that in your life when you try to correct someone who's wicked and tell them that what they're doing isn't what's right? They tend to get a little excited, don't they? They tend to get a little excited. You know, wisdom tells us, "And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." And she also tells us, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." And in both cases, the wicked man and the scorner are filled with hate for those who would try to correct them. And they will not rest until they take revenge on them. If they can harm their critic in any way, they will. And we certainly see that today in our woke society, right? That word woke society is such an oxymoron to me because they're going into the darkness of the world rather than being woke up to the light, right? But if you tend to disagree with the beliefs of the liberal left, then you must be silenced and destroyed. It's not that you can disagree anymore. You have to be silenced and you have to be destroyed. Share what the Bible says about homosexuality, transgenderism, or the freedom to define your sex by how you feel today, and social media will ban you and you will be attacked at every single opportunity. All you have to know that this is true is to read about the lawsuits and the criminal charges filed against churches refusing to hold wedding services for homosexuals, or the bakers who refuse to bake a cake for such a wedding. You know, those cases are going clear to the Supreme Court, and they never should have even gotten out of the gate. I mean, at all. But they're going clear to the Supreme Court, and I'm here to tell you that the lives of the people who run the churches and the bakery have been effectively ruined, financially and socially. In both cases, the homosexual people who are bringing complaints against these people specifically targeted the church and the bakery, daring them to refuse them service. They didn't just happen to walk in and get refused. They knew ahead of time that they were going to be refused, and they had multiple choices of other places that they could go to. Instead, they are intentionally trying to punish these people for their belief in what the Bible teaches. So we see the hatred of the scorner and the wicked man towards those who would simply point out what the Bible says they are doing is wrong. Yet wisdom tells us that the results of rebuking a wise man are quite different. Saying, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. And we see an illustration of this Proverbs in Peter's acceptance of Paul's rebuke. And everybody remembers this story. And after endorsing the principle that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians, that is, Christians are free from the law as a system, Peter went back on his publicly stated position. He changed his mind, even though he had been having happy fellowship with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. What happened was a bunch of representatives of James' faction in the Jerusalem church showed up in Antioch, and Peter immediately reverted to his Jewishness of his earlier years and refused to have any further fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, this reversal of his position caused considerable consternation and concern in the Antioch church. And Paul took Peter to task for his hypocrisy, inconsistency, and betrayal of principle. But now Peter, being a wise man, accepted the rebuke humbly. And he loved Paul for it, and later spoke of him in terms of genuine affection. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Paul and Peter loved each other, even when they criticized each other. Now then next, wisdom shares her reasoning for this principle. Verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Now, wisdom and knowledge are by nature cumulative. Right? We learn by adding to what we already know. We learn to recognize these new things and to apply them in our lives. For example, we begin by learning the alphabet. And then we learn to recognize and pronounce simple words. And then after that, we use complex words like candelabrum, right? Yeah. And we add words to our vocabulary. And we put sentences together and learn the laws of grammar. I still haven't learned them. I use way too many commas in my writings and so forth, but that's okay. And then we learn to write and compose whole paragraphs of all things, right? So we can learn how to do a sentence, and then we learn whole paragraphs, right? Now, in mathematics, we learn to count and to add up simple sums and then to figure more complex sums. Some of us even took calculus as a form of entertainment in college, you know, because I like math, but, you know, that's all right. Yeah, and then we learned how to subtract and how to multiply and how to divide. We learned how to handle fractions and decimals and square roots, but I can't do this new math for nothing. You know, we go on to geometry and algebra and trigonometry and calculus and moreover. We learn from our mistakes. You know, when a teacher marks answers as being wrong, we don't just shrug our shoulders. What do? You go back and you rework that problem until you learn how to get it right. Isn't that the way it is? Yeah, you just shrug your shoulders. Yeah, okay. Now, people who refuse to learn from their mistakes not only continue to make the mistake, same mistake, they compound them. You set yourself up right for that one, yeah? Yeah, all right. So people who are wise accept instruction and increase in learning. They find out where they went wrong and what they did wrong and why. Now, the same principles that enable us to add to our knowledge in the secular world enable us to add to our wisdom when it comes to living the life that God wants us to live. We have a cumulative form of our wisdom, right? Yeah. Don't you learn more from the tragedies of your life than you ever will of the times that are going good in your life? You learn much more to depend on God, right? So next, wisdom tells us the teachable man learns that he who would really live must know the Lord. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and ends with the knowledge of the holy. Wisdom begins with conversion, which leads to happiness. Wisdom continues with consecration, which leads to holiness. Now the teachable man also learns that he who would really live must know the Word. Verse 11 says, "For by me," now this is wisdom talking, this is the Word of God talking, "For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased." So these are the words of divine wisdom, which are incarnated in the Savior, the living Word, and which is inherent in the Scriptures, the written Word. Now the promise of a long life is also included in God's commandments that children obey their parents. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And then the commandment is repeated in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:1-3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, we've talked about this before as we were going through Proverbs, but I want to say it again here. We got to always remember that the promise of wealth, health, and a long life, and we spent about 8 weeks on wealth, health, and long life, right, in the book of Proverbs, was really part of the Old Testament covenant with Israel. Now, in the New Testament, which views everything from the resurrection side of the cross, death is really robbed of its terror. So the length of days in terms of a long natural life is no longer as important to us as it was to the Jews. The promise of a long life on earth is replaced by the certainty of eternal life. Now, although the Jews had a hope of heaven, they really looked for their blessings in this life. Hebrews 11:9-10 says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now the Jews were and are God's earthly people. The blessings that dominated their thoughts were material and physical and temporal and conditional. And we see that this is true in the way that God blessed them in the Old Testament, and the way that he will bless them in the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They will be the rulers alongside Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, as Spirit-baptized, Spirit-indwelt believers in the church age, we are God's heavenly people. Our center is not in the land, but in the Lord. Our blessings are spiritual, heavenly, eternal, and unconditional. And the Old Testament related everything to a place. The New Testament relates everything to a person. Under the Old Testament covenant, the Jew had to be in Canaan. And under the New Covenant, the believer is to be in Christ. All our blessings are in Christ. It was right and proper then that God should promise long life to an earthly people who were obedient and faithful. But now, don't misunderstand me here today. I'm not saying that the Old Testament doesn't apply to you today. Don't walk away saying that, because I believe it is just as applicable to us today as it ever was. If you want to have your life shortened here on this earth, you be disobedient to God. And God will put you on the side and won't use you anymore, especially as a believer, right? But I definitely believe that because of Calvary, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we can look beyond this life to the life to come. How many times have we talked about us being aliens on this world? Our home is not here on this world. Our home and our blessing is found with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, before Calvary, a Hebrew was entitled to expect a long life on earth if he lived according to the divine wisdom that was made clear to him in the Old Testament scriptures. Our perspective, our wisdom, is higher, holier, and happier than his was. So then next, before I go on, any questions on that at all? I don't want to leave that with anybody saying, Keith, I don't understand what you're saying. But anyway, everybody okay with that? All right, good. Then next, wisdom tells us of our individual responsibility to be wise. Verse 12 says, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for everyone else. Isn't that what it says? No, it says for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. No one can live my life for me, and I cannot live your life for you. I can't be saved just because my dad was chairman of the deacons. Okay? I can't ride in on the coattails of an election. Nope. Right? I got to make my own choices. We make our own decisions, for better or for worse, and we live with the consequences, good or bad. You can't be wise for me, and I can't be wise for you. A wise man can give us sound advice and share the benefit of his knowledge and his experience and accumulated wisdom, but he can't make us take his advice. What's that saying? You can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, an example of this principle can be found in the story of the 12 spies in Numbers 13. Now, since I've got an extra 5 minutes from that clock in the other room, I'm going to go 5 minutes late here, okay? Yeah. All right. As an example, we can find this in the story of the 12 spies of Numbers 13. When Moses sent the spies into Canaan to assess the strength of the enemy and bring back a report on the land, 10 brought back an evil report. Everybody remember that story? They saw cities walled up to heaven, and they saw the sons of Anakim there, a race of giants, and they saw themselves as grasshoppers compared to them. And the advice of the 10 spies was advice that did not include God in the equation. Numbers 13, 27, and 28, and they told him and said, we came unto a land whither thou sent us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are wild and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. So their advice didn't even consider what God might do, right? And then Caleb and Joshua spoke up with different advice. And they said in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, and he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. That's important. I didn't want to miss that. For their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So their advice was sound. Joshua and Caleb put the Lord back into the picture, and that made their outlook very different. Caleb and Joshua saw the balance of power swinging decisively back over to Israel. But as we all know, their advice was rejected by the Israelites. Now, some 40 years later, Caleb said this about their rejection in Joshua 14:8. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me, meaning the other 10 spies, made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And what Joshua is saying here is that Caleb was wise, but he was wise for himself. The people were scornful, and as a result, they alone had to bear the consequences. Numbers 14:12 says, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And then the people took up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb." Now, this is an example of being very careful about what you pray for. Because God immediately answered their prayer in saying, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." Their prayer was answered. And of all the Israelites aged 20 years and upward, only Joshua and Caleb lived to enter the promised land. So how do we apply God's wisdom in our lives? We hear wisdom's call. We enter her house and eat of her table. We receive God's wisdom into our hearts and apply it to every decision that we make. And we share that wisdom with those who the Holy Spirit leads us to. I've often said in this class that we are to be witnesses for Christ. But the Bible also tells us that we're only to witness those that the Holy Spirit has prepared the heart for and has led us to. And so that's what wisdom is telling us, is to share the wisdom of God with those who the Holy Spirit leads us to. Amen? Amen. Amen.